Amen. Thank you, Scott. Well, good morning. If you're here today for the first time, I want to particularly welcome you here and hope you make yourself at home. Those of you that are here for spring break, wow, thanks for spending your time with us in southern Indiana than going to that awful place in Florida, wherever you were headed. So glad that you're here with us and hope that you have already made yourself at home. We are working through a series of messages shaped around the seven statements, the last statements, the dying declarations that Jesus makes on the cross. We've worked our way through several of them. We started with the intercessory prayer that Jesus prays right off the bat on the cross, recorded for us, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." And then he promises one of the revolutionaries, one of the rebels crucified by him, that comes to his senses at the last minute, if you will, a deathbed confession, just saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And Jesus makes him this promise that today you will be with me in paradise. Then we looked at what was perhaps the most personal or intimate of sayings that Jesus makes when he looks at his mother and says, "Behold your son." And he looks at John the Apostle and he says, "Behold your mother." That even on the cross, Jesus cared about his family and wanted to make provision for his mom. Then we moved into, the most anguished statement that perhaps Jesus makes, and we understand why he made that statement. As we studied last week, "My God, my God," he says, "Why have you forsaken me?" As Jesus becomes the sin offering for the world, not just for those who were crucifying him, those who were his contemporaries, but even for you and for me, Jesus was willing to undergo that punishment, that substitution for our eternity and our eternal situation. Jesus was willing to be abandoned by his Father that he might become the sin offering for us, that we might not have to be a part or experience that forsakenness from God. And then today we want to look at the briefest statement that Jesus makes. The statement from the cross that speaks to, a simple, what looks like just a simple physical kind of a need. I don't know about you, but one of the things that I enjoy about coming into spring is as the grass gets greener, I tend to temper the burden of cutting the grass with iced tea. I love southern homemade iced sweet tea. And, as we said last week, don't judge me, don't hate me, because this is my particular recipe. I think it happens to be the best. And as my ministry, I'm not going to charge you for this morning at all. I'm going to give this to you as my part of my ministry this morning. I'm going to give you my recipe for southern iced tea. I understand we're even going to have it in the coffee shop available in the coming days for those of you that might want to pick up some of it in the coffee shop. But to understand southern sweet tea, you have to kind of understand, just the relationship that we have with iced tea. God love you, don't make unsweetened tea and then hand me a pink packet of Sweet and Low and tell me that's not the same thing at all. And I get that a lot from professionals, even in restaurants, Unless you go, my friend Ken Johnson down at McAllister's does it right down the road, and I'm sure some other restaurants do it as well, but there's a lot that they just don't know. And as we say in the South, God love them. We want to help them, and I want to help you this morning. So what you start with is just some good filtered water, about a gallon of it, and you bring that to a boil on the stove, all right? You bring it to a boil on the stove, and then you select two family-sized tea bags. My preference is Louisiana. My wife is from Louisiana. I enjoy Louisiana tea bags, but you can use Lipton or Tetley, either one. I interchange those. I'm not particular to a brand. I get no kickback from Louisiana by recommending them as a priority to you this morning, all right? But you bring that to a boil. You let it steep for 3 minutes exactly in that boiling water. And while that water is boiling and that mixture is steeping with those tea bags in the stove, I take a 3/4 cup of organic kind of sugar in the raw. Not the bad white unrefined stuff or refined stuff, but the stuff that still has a little bit of, a little bit of earth to it. You know what I'm talking about? And you give that mixture time to steep, and you put that 3/4 cup of sugar in your pitcher, all right? And then you bring that 3 minute steep tea, you pour that over the sugar, and the sugar kind of melts and forms in this chemical reaction through the heat. And the don't put sugar in iced tea once you've made it. It just goes straight to the bottom and you defeat the whole purpose. You've got to have this mystical, magical mixture that goes on with the boiling water and the sugar that it just melts like glaze over a donut. It just melts into that sugar or into that tea. And then here's the kicker. Here's the secret ingredient, all right? You take you 2 tablespoons of Louisiana cane sugar or sorghum molasses. And 2 tablespoons, you add that into the gallon tea mixture. You stir it up well, let it also melt and mix in there real good, and then you pour that over ice. Now, I understand in the South we use mason jars. In Indiana, we're going to use ball jars, I've been told. We're going to use ball jars. And so you load that dude down with ice, you pour it over your ball jar, and that is the perfect, to me, glass of iced tea. That is the thirst quencher of all quenchers, right? But there's more to that, right? There's more to it, and that's what we want to look at today. There's more to our thirst than just quenching a physical thirst. I mean, saw the saliva coming out of my mouth as I was even giving you this recipe. It's a relationship that I have with this experience, right? I relate to this thing. It's a part of, I'm serious about it. Don't mess with it, okay? That's my recipe. Don't mess with it, all right? And so there's a relationship, there's something behold I have to this that goes beyond just my physical thirst. And I believe that's what Jesus is speaking about today. Not sweet tea, but the physical as well as the deeper emotional, spiritual need that we have that comes in the form of a thirst. And if you've got your Bibles, I want to ask you to look at me in John chapter 19. We'll begin reading in verse 28. I want to say hello this morning to those shut-ins who are joining us by telephone connection. I'm glad you're here with us this morning as well. In John chapter 19, verse 28, Jesus knew that his mission was now finished. Notice that. Jesus knew that his mission was now finished. He has come, he's accomplished what he came to do. And now notice this saying, and to fulfill Scripture, even on the cross, we've seen all along, Jesus is there saying these things and calling attention to these things, showing us that he is fulfilling what was prophesied. That even on the cross, Jesus is in command of what's going on. Don't miss that. To fulfill Scripture, Jesus said, I am thirsty. A jar of sour wine was sitting there, so he soaked a sponge in it, and he put it on a hyssop branch and held it up to his lips. That's what these Roman soldiers did. They took this sour jar of wine, placed a sponge in it, put it on a branch, and held it to his lips after he had said, I am thirsty. I want to give you 3 observations just from these 2 verses alone, I think, that will help you have a richer understanding of what's going on in this dying declaration of Jesus this morning. We want to move from what would be the most obvious to the third, which I think might surprise some of you, would be the least obvious as we move through a study of this text. The first thing I want you to see, as we've also stated, is that his thirst was a felt need from human suffering. His thirst was a felt need from human suffering. Let's not overcomplicate this thing, all right? Jesus has been perhaps hours without a drink of anything. He had the Passover meal the night before with his disciples, and that was perhaps the last time Jesus took a drink of anything. He's been all night, passed back and forth between judges and governors and kings and people who thought they had control over his life. He's been hit. He's been fatigued. He's bloodied, battered, and dehydrated. Of course, he's physically thirsty. We don't want to miss that whatsoever. Jesus says, I am thirsty. And he says that to fulfill Scripture. But what Scripture? Well, all along we've been looking at how he fulfills what is spoken by David in the Psalms. And we point perhaps to Psalm 22, verse 15, to get the prophecy there, where David says, my strength has dried up like sun-baked clay. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. Speaking to that situation that Jesus was experiencing in a human situation, a human condition in his thirst, David speaks to that in Psalm 22, verse 15, fulfilling it, as John tells us that Jesus does in verse 28. Well, there's another situation when Jesus was brought to the cross before he was ever crucified that the soldiers tried to get him to drink something there as well. And David speaks to that also in the Psalms, in Psalm chapter 69, verse 21, when it says, but instead they gave me poison for food. We want to look at that in just a minute. They gave me poison for food, and they offer me sour wine for my thirst. All right? So to fulfill Scripture, to fulfill what David says in Psalm 22, verse 15, and Psalm 69, verse 21, we have these prophetic statements. And in that second statement, we see that fulfilled previously before Jesus gets on the cross. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 34, the soldiers gave Jesus wine mixed with bitter gall. Kole is the word, and that word we translate that bitter gall. We'll talk about that more in just a second. But when he tasted it, Jesus refused to drink that. Why? Why does he refuse to drink the bitter gall, but at the same time confesses his thirst and receives the sour wine, the vinegar? Well, the text tells us that he does it to fulfill Scripture. If you back it up a little bit and you see in that first offering, when David says, instead they gave me poison for food, they offer me sour wine for my thirst. That English word gall there, that bitter word, is used in the New Testament. It comes from a word that's used often in the Old Testament that speaks, particularly in the writings of Jeremiah, where we got Lamentations, Jeremiah, and also in the Psalms. They have a common definition. It's something that tastes bitter and is at many times poisonous. The word is used likening this mixture, this narcotic mixture that's given to criminals before they're crucified, to a poison that will kind of ease them in their suffering. It was often given to criminals before their execution. And if you're a chemistry teacher here, or you're a chemical engineer, you know, and you tell your students this, that generally speaking, poisons are bitter and acids are sour. So the vinegar would be sour in its acidity. The poison would be that bitterness, that bitter-tasting thing. And Jesus refuses to drink that. Why? Well, because of the narcotic aspect of that as a drug, Jesus would be numbed from some of the suffering that he would have to endure on the cross. And he was willing to bear the full weight. It's like looking at that dentist and saying, go ahead and drill. I don't need any Novocaine. I don't need any shot. I'm going to bear the weight of this pain, which sounds foolish to us. I'm sure it sounded foolish to these Roman soldiers that Jesus would not take any relief from the suffering that he was about to endure. And if they did that out of compassion, that would be commendable. More than likely, they were doing it to make him more malleable, make him more cooperative. That if we can drug him just enough, nailing this guy to these boards, as you can imagine, nobody just kind of laid there freely and says, okay, go ahead and nail. Perhaps make him more cooperative. Which speaks the fact, again, that even in his humanity, Jesus was willing to endure that pain and absorb the full weight of our punishment, even without any assistance from medication. It's an incredible statement. And I don't want you to lose the effect, folks, ever. I need to be reminded of this every day. I know we hit it from time to time, and you say, well, you've said that before. Yes, I've said it before, and I say it because I need to hear it, and my guess is you need to hear it too, is that Jesus, in his full humanity, gets you. He knows the pain you're going through right now. He knows the suffering you're going through right now. Whatever you're thirsty for, and you know would be poison to you if you drank it, Jesus gets you. Jesus gets your thirst. He understands that we all get thirsty. He understands what it means to be a human, to be fatigued, to be tired, to be dehydrated. He understands that. Let that sink in this morning. Don't you dare just hang him up on that cross as God. As if he wouldn't suffer exactly the way that you do. Oh, it's more than that because of the work that he's doing on the cross. But never forget that he's a human. Never forget that he gets thirsty. And yet even here, he shows us what it's like to bend his will in suffering. And we need to hear that as humans. In suffering, he is still willing to submit his will to the Father and fulfill what has been prophesied. And as the son of David, he refers to himself as the son of David, which means he is the Messiah. He is the Christ. As the son of David, why wouldn't he be quoting the Psalms? I mean, that's obvious. That should be obvious to us why so much of his experience would come out of the Psalms. And even on the cross, He doesn't doubt himself. Let's just kind of, just a survey real quickly. Just those of you that are joining us maybe fresh and new, those of you that have looked, this is a good review. But speaking of the crucifixion, Psalm chapter 22, verse 16, this was written 1,000 years before Jesus was crucified. My enemies surround me like a pack of dogs. An evil gang closes in on me. They have pierced my hands and feet. The aspect of gambling, when the soldiers gamble for his clothes, David says in Psalm chapter 22, verse 18, they divide my garments among themselves and they throw dice for my clothing. And speaking to the desertion and the abandonment that he feels from his friends and the rejection by his enemies, David says in Psalm 31, verse 11, I am scorned by all my enemies and despised by my neighbors. Even my friends are afraid to come near me, and when they see me on the street, they run the other way. The false witness, the slander that was given. We know at the trial of Jesus, they brought in these trumped up charges. David says in Psalm 35, verse 11, malicious witnesses testify against me. They bear false witness against me. They accuse me of crimes that I don't know anything about. The betrayal that Jesus experienced, even from his closest friend, David writes about 1,000 years before it happens in Psalm 41, verse 9, even my best friend, the one I completely trusted, the one who shared my food, has turned against me. At that Passover meal, Jesus looks at Judas and says, the one who dips with me, shares my food, and dips with me in this bowl, he is my betrayer. The mockery that Jesus endured, Psalm 109, verse 25, I'm a joke to people everywhere. When they see me, they shake their heads and they scorn. And then we've always appealed to Isaiah chapter 53 regarding the substitutionary prophecy. Some 700 years before Jesus went to the cross, he was counted. Messiah would be counted among the rebels. He bore the sins of many and he interceded for rebels. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. Jesus is doing these things. He's making these statements under the command of his own submission to the will of God, professing the prophecies to be true that he came to do the work that God sent him. His thirst was a real thirst. And it was there to fulfill the scripture. It was physical, it was real, and yet it was more than that. And that brings us to our second observation, and that is his thirst was a deeper need for spiritual communion. His thirst was of a deeper need for a spiritual communion. Our friend Dan Wallace, the professor from Dallas Seminary, who was here a few weeks ago talking to us about the Greek text and the integrity that we have in the scriptures, no matter what you read in Time magazine. Listen, you're always going to get stuff coming out this time of year that's written from a perspective. I believe it's completely a tool of the enemy to get you to doubt your faith. And I believe you need to be aware of the stuff that's going to be coming at you through all kinds of media in a couple of weeks to get you to doubt your faith. This is said, our friend Dan Wallace says that we can view this statement by Jesus as a dynamic equivalent. This is what's called in textual criticism, a dynamic equivalent of what Jesus has already said just previously to this. In other words, this statement, I thirst in a physical way, speaks to the spiritual thirst that he's just mentioned in Matthew chapter 27. At noon, verse 45, darkness fell across the whole land until 3 o'clock. And at about 3 o'clock, Jesus called out with a loud voice, my God, why have you abandoned me? Jesus is speaking not only of the dehydration that's going on in his body, but the dehydration that has taken place in his soul. Jesus now knows a separation from the communion with his Father that he never had to endure. As we saw last week, he never endured it before. But because of the work he was doing on the cross, the man who became sin, the perfect man who became our substitution at that moment, paid the debt that we owed. And in doing so, his heavenly Father, in all his glory, in all his perfection, was willing to allow his Son to bear the sin of the world in that moment. And God, who cannot look upon sin, cut off even fellowship from his own Son in that moment, because he became the just payment that we could not provide, that we could not pay. And Jesus speaks to his thirst for that. It's in keeping with what David, again, prophesies in Psalm chapter 42, verses 1 through 3, when he says, "As the deer longs for streams of water, so I long for you, O God. I thirst for God, the living God. When can I go and stand before him day and night? I have only tears for food, while my enemies continually taunt me, saying, 'Where is this God of yours?'" And we know that they said that to Jesus, even while he was on the cross. Jesus is thirsty in a physical form, but he's thirsty for the fellowship that's now been wrecked as a result of the work that he is doing on that cross. Jesus speaks to what this is like in other places when he tells that story, that parable of the rich man and Lazarus. When Lazarus is there in the bosom of Abraham, and that rich man who has rejected him, who has not paid him any mind, who's not cared anything about him, not even letting the crumbs fall from his table for this poor man, the rich man looks up in heaven and says, "Send Lazarus to dip his finger and just touch his finger to water and touch my tongue." Why? Because I'm tormented. Because I thirst. And that thirst is brought about by a heat from the separation of Almighty God. Jesus speaks to that thirst. It's more than just a physical thirst. It's a thirst that he recognizes that we all have. It's a thirst that he deals with when in John chapter 4, the woman at the well comes to him in the heat of the day, which is never the time that women come to the well. Women don't go to the well. They're smarter than that. They go to the well in the cool part of the day to draw water, but not this woman. This woman doesn't go in the cool part of the day because she can't. She's scorned. She's rejected. She carries too much baggage. And her guilt and her shame keeps her separated from the relationship of that community that she's supposed to be a part of back in Samaria. And Jesus meets her in the heat of the day at the well and asks her for a drink. And this woman has a conversation with Jesus, and Jesus identifies in her the thirst of her soul. The thirst that she's been running to relationships, broken relationships after broken relationships again, looking to other people to meet that thirst. So disappointed, so weighed down by her own guilt and taking up those false resources to satisfy a need in her that only he can satisfy. And he looks at her and says, "If you come to me, I will give you living water." And she says, "Give me this water. Because anyone who comes to this well, you come to this well, you'll drink from this water, you'll be thirsty again. Come to me. Come to me, and I will give you a spring of living water bubbling up in you and overflowing in you. Abide in me, and you will have that resource." That woman asks for it, and it causes us to ask for it. It causes us to wonder, what do we do with this particular declaration? What do we do when we understand that the thirst behind a physical thirst is oftentimes a thirst for relationship and connection and communion? For crying out loud, if it can go on with me in this ceremony of tea that I have and make in my own home when the heat starts to build and the labor starts to go on outside, if that can speak to a deeper need within myself, if there's some level of ceremonial, relational, spiritual thing going on in making a glass of tea, what other stuff is crying out for God in my life? And where am I running to get those needs met? That's the question that you ought to be confronted with today. Because on a physical level, I mean, we live in a day and time, obviously, where our physical thirsts can be satisfied. I mean, for crying out loud, you can't walk into a Minute Mart or a convenience store anywhere around here and not be overwhelmed just with the options. And at the very least, you can run in your house and stick your head under the sink, which my wife never allows me to do, but stick your head under the sink, you know, and take a drink from the sink to quench your thirst. I mean, most of us here obviously have running water in our homes. I mean, there's no real connection we might feel with an ongoing physical thirst. We can get that met almost immediately to some level of satisfaction. But even in that physical need, we know we will thirst again. Now, I'm talking about the deeper need that lays behind that, that relational connection, that intimacy that we want with something that I think if I buy that or drive that or live in that, that life will be better and all my thirsts will be quenched. If I have that person, because this person isn't satisfying. This well has gone dry. So maybe if I have that person, maybe my thirst will be quenched. So we spend money we don't have. We break relationships that should be most precious to us because we think there's another well out there that'll fill the void in our soul. And Jesus says, you go to every well on this earth, and above that well will always be the words, he who comes to this place and drink will still thirst again. A.W. Pink says it this way, that over all the cisterns of the world's providing, whatever they may be, those wet and plentiful resources to which we may run is written in letters of ineffaceable truth. Whosoever drinks of this water shall thirst again. And there are those of you in here who know what that's like. As I get older, we become more wise to it, obviously. And it causes our children, I think, to look at us and our grandchildren to say, well, granddad's a fuddy-dud. My dad's a fuddy-dud. My dad's no fun. You know, and part of that, I think, is often attached just to the activity, because when I'm younger, I think that that activity or that relational thing, that purchase that I can make, owning this, experiencing this, this will do it if I can just have that. I mean, you see it in the eyes of children and you experience it as an adult and you're trying to teach them that it's an empty well. That sooner or later, that thing which you must possess, that thing which you must have, will end up at the bottom of the junk pile. Because it doesn't satisfy our thirst for long. So what do we do with this? I think we ask ourselves this morning, what lies behind the thirst that we have? What are you willing to say that you're hot for and gotta have? And will you allow the words of Jesus as he spoke to the woman at the well, as he speaks to us from the cross, that what our souls are really panting for is a soul thirst for God that only he can quench. His thirst, Jesus' thirst, obviously was a physical thirst, but the spiritual communion lies behind that thirst even more greatly. And we see it there. We hear it from the prophecy as it came from David, and Jesus endured it because he was to fulfill all prophecy regarding that moment. There's a third and final observation I want to make with you that perhaps is the least obvious. And it's incredibly challenging to me. And it ought to be for all of us, I think. And that is, Jesus remains thirsty. He remains thirsty for our devotion. He remains thirsty for our devotion. God is searching the world, running to and fro. His eyes are looking up and down for people whose hearts are completely his. God longs, Christ longs for our devotion. And how is that manifested? Well, in 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, John writes, "Dear friends, let us continue to love one another, for love comes from God. Anyone who loves is a child of God and knows God, but anyone who does not love does not know God, for God is love. God showed us how much he loved by sending his one and only Son into the world so that we might have eternal life through him. This is real love." This is what devoted love looks like from the Father. "Not that we love God, but that he loved us and he sent his Son as a sacrifice to take away our sins." Do you see that? There's an element of understanding that God is so devoted to redeeming the whole of mankind that he sent his one and only begotten Son to become sin upon that cross for us, that we might have a restored communion, that we might know the love of God. We look at that cross and we see the love of God poured out for mankind. And God, in his devotion to us, has loved us. And those of us who have tasted of that love can now turn and love as God loves. Because I can't love without that spiritual communion. I can't love without that spiritual connection to God. Not genuinely. It will always be tainted with selfishness. Always. There are things I do that look like love that are always tainted with manipulation. That if I love you, hopefully in a way that you define as love, you're going to love me back in the way that I feel like I need. Because you are the one that needs to satisfy my thirst and not God. But when God loves us and we experience His love to the depths of our soul, and in that devotion for us, we wrap it in a devotion to Him that we just extend, we become agents of His grace to the world. We don't care what people do with our love because it's an extension of grace, the way God has lavishly poured it out upon us. And God said what that looks like is that we continue to love one another, for love comes from God. Now, I know what you're thinking. This is that one time on the cross when I wish I was there. I mean, that's when I wish I was there. I wish I was standing there with my mason jar full of tea. And I can hear the Savior say, "I'm thirsty." And I can say, "Oh, Jesus, I can do something about that. I can't do anything about anything else you're enduring on that cross. I'm powerless over any of it. But I got this really good glass of sweet tea. I've got this really simple act that can minister to you, Lord. I can meet that need." But that was 2,000 years ago. It seems like just a story now. It's hard to put ourselves there. We can't do anything about a dying man on a cross. We can't do anything about that. Or can we? Because Jesus says back in Matthew chapter 25, verse 31, that when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, He will sit upon His glorious throne. And all the nations will be gathered in His presence, and He will separate the people as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will place the sheep at His right hand and the goats at His left hand. And the king will say to those on His right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the creation of the world. For when I was hungry, you fed me. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me into your home. I was naked, and you gave me clothing. I was sick, and you cared for me. I was in prison, and you visited me." Me. And then these righteous ones will reply, "Lord, when did we ever see you hungry and feed you? Lord, when did we ever see you thirsty and give you something to drink? Or a stranger and show you hospitality, or naked and give you clothing? When did we ever see you sick or in prison and come and visit you?" And the king will say, "I tell you the truth, when you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers and my sisters, when you did it to one of the, even the least of these, even offering a cup of cold water, because you get how devoted I am to you and my love. Even offering a cup of cold water to one of the least of these who are thirsty," Jesus says, "you have done it to me." His thirst was a physical thirst. His thirst was a spiritual need for communion with God. He remains thirsty still for the devotion. That knowing that we have accepted that kind of love, we extend it to one another in His name. And in doing so, we satisfy His thirst. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, I thank you just for the beauty of who you are and the love that you extend to us through the grace that has been given. Father, in the reality of just the bloody mess that is that cross and that crucifixion, Father, we see the glory in it. We see how the prophecy points to your work upon it and what it means for us. Father, I pray that you would captivate every heart here today with the good news that we are forgiven because you were forsaken in that moment, and your thirst for communion, a restored fellowship with the Father, is indicative of what we all face in this world, as we run from well to well, trying to quench the thirst of our soul. Father, help us, I pray, to run to you. Help us who know the truth, Father, to abide in you and receive that wellspring of life that only you can give. Father, I pray for maybe even the few here today who've never run to you, who've never been like the woman at the well, who've never understood that the resources we've been running to can never satisfy. Holy Spirit, please empower your word today and draw hearts. Dismiss us, I pray now, with your blessing, Lord, that we might truly love one another in wholehearted devotion. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you, folks. Thank you so much for being with us today. If you need prayer for anything at all, please come forward. We'd be happy to pray with you today. Thank you.